John chapter 1. Stick your finger there and then turn back to Mark chapter 3. So today we're going to continue our series in the book of 1 John. Like I mentioned earlier, if you're not involved in a small group, I really want to encourage you to get involved in this 40-day campaign going through the devotional. Hey, you get behind a day or two. The devotionals really are not that huge at all. It doesn't take very long, but I just think it'll be easy to feel left out if by the end of this thing you're not involved. You're definitely going to feel left out, and that's one of the reasons we're doing this, is it's a really tool not only for us to grow in our relationship with the Lord, but connect with one another. That's certainly God's will for His church. We don't read in the book of Acts a group of people that got together for about an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, and then the rest of the week they just lived their separate lives. No, we see a community that was really tight-knit. They met in the temple and house to house. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. They gave themselves to prayer. They gave themselves to the breaking of bread. They shared meals together. They shared communion together. They prayed together. I mean, their lives were really intermingled. And so that's one of the reasons we're doing this 40-day campaign. All right, so we're up to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Today I want to talk to you just a kind of a simple message about... we're going to look at the Apostle John, and we're going to look at a key to having our life actually transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ is the idea that we have this ongoing cleansing from sin. Okay? Ongoing cleansing from sin. I don't know about you, but I get frustrated, disgusted, discouraged, disheartened when I hear people that have, quote, prayed the sinner's prayer, and at some level seemingly, you know, opened their heart to Jesus, and down the road, you don't see any fruit of a changed life. You don't see any fruit that they're different, that God is real to them, that they're God's child. Maybe they never got saved. I do know this. God is faithful always on His end. Whosoever calls on His name shall be saved. I don't think the problem is ever a question of God's faithfulness. I don't so much trust us, though, meaning our motives. I know I prayed the sinner's prayer probably 4 years before I actually surrendered my heart to Jesus and started walking with Him. I said the prayer to get somebody off my back, but I wasn't sincere. I really wasn't. And that really opened the door for a season of my life where I was running from God, and you know, everything that could come apart did come apart in my life. Don't you know that's the mercy of God, though, okay? I'd rather be a struggling saint than a happy sinner and lost as all get out. So, all right, so we're going to look at how a key to the transformed life that God wants us to have is tapping into this ongoing cleansing from sin. So, the Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love, and when he writes everything he wrote, you know, the Gospel of John probably wrote in about 90 AD, the letters 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Revelation. These are all late in the first century that he wrote these, and so his Gospel was actually later than the other Gospels that were written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so by this point in his life, he's known as this just fatherly apostle of love, okay? But my question is, how did the guy start out? And what was he like back then? We don't have a lot of detail, but we can get some glimpses about how John started out. First one is Mark 3, verse 17. Jesus is picking his apostles, verse 13. Says he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. We're going to jump down to verse 17. He called to himself James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he, capital H, Jesus, gave the name Boanerges, That is, quote, sons of thunder. So Jesus calls these guys to himself, calls them to be apostles, and he gives them the nickname sons of thunder. Huh. I wonder what kind of guys these were. That's kind of an unusual nickname. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 9. I think pretty quickly we can find out why they were called sons of thunder. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Another account here. It says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him, capital H, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not, the Samaritans did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, his brother, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So here we have this short story of these guys. Jesus and the apostles are going to Samaria. And the Samaritans didn't exactly roll out the red carpet for Jesus. They didn't receive him. And so these guys basically respond in a way that Jesus, it almost took him aback at how they responded. He said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on these sorry sinners? I mean, they didn't even roll out the red carpet for you. Don't they realize they're Samaritans and we're already going the extra mile to even give them a time of day, right? And here we are, and they don't even welcome you into their town. They won't listen to what you say. Lord, come on, let me at him. Let me call down fire from heaven. Jesus is like, what? Where did I find you guys? This is Mike's paraphrase. Where did I find you guys? I mean, he basically says he rebukes them. And he says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. Listen, it was not the Holy Ghost that was motivating these guys to have that kind of attitude toward the Samaritans. And Jesus said, listen, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They were completely missing the point of why even Jesus came. They were so opposite of Jesus' mission and his intent and his motivation. They were really out of it. So we see here, you know, that you could make the case that John is pretty self-righteous. He's got a lot of religious zeal. He's a little bit vengeful. He's a little bit put out that these guys didn't roll out the carpet for Jesus and his boys. Kind of proud. This is the picture we get of John early on. Okay? How about another snapshot of John early on? How about Matthew chapter 20? This is a kind of a cute little story where John's mom is involved. And chapter 20, verse 20 says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to him, capital H, Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, well, what do you wish? He said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They said, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. Okay, let's stop there for a second. So here are these guys. Maybe they were like, Mom, no, Mom, don't do this, Mom. Please, don't do this. Maybe they were like, Mom, could you do us a favor? could you go talk to Jesus for us? I don't know, okay? I'm just embellishing a little bit on the story. I'm not sure. But either way, this mom came and asked Jesus a favor that her two boys would have a prominent place in Jesus' kingdom. Okay, to her credit, she at least recognized Jesus was the king of a kingdom. She had some level of revelation and understanding, but there was a whole lot of stuff she wasn't getting, okay? So what was the motivation in this request? I don't know. A little ambition, maybe? A little want to be in a place of prominence? You know, maybe John grew up as a young boy looking at the Pharisees and how they walked around with their long robes and people kind of respected them, at least to their face. Maybe he thought, man, I'd like that position one day. I have no idea. But you got to really question the motivation for this request, okay? And then notice what happens here. Verse 24, this definitely caused a little stir among the apostles. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So in essence, this causes quite an upheaval among the 12 apostles. They're all upset with James and John for letting their mom, you know, share this request. And so Jesus literally has to call a team meeting. All right, guys, everybody stop what you're doing. Come on. Drop what you're doing. Come on. Everybody here, we need to have a huddle here. And so he goes on to explain that, listen, the way my kingdom works is about 180 degrees from the way the world works. In the world, those that have authority, they lord it over those that are under their authority, their exercise of authority. They tell people, go here, do that. They're the boss. Everyone else is the hired hand, the slave. Shall not be so in my kingdom. Jesus turns the tables. He says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you're going to be a servant of all. And then he points to himself as the ultimate servant, how he went and he didn't come to be served, but to serve others, and especially by giving his life a ransom for many. The ultimate act of service, Jesus Christ. So, you know, once again, what's motivating these guys? Ambition, kind of pride, want to be the top dog. So we see here that John he definitely had some character flaws early on, okay? He really did. A couple other things, though, we see about John is John definitely was in the inner circle with Jesus. You know, Jesus, he had 70 at one point. First of all, Jesus attracted huge crowds, okay? Oftentimes when he spoke, huge crowds gathered. And then in, I think it's Matthew 10, there's a point where Jesus gathered 70 disciples and he gave them authority and he sent them out. And then we know there's an even smaller circle called the 12 apostles. And then even among the 12 apostles, there's an even smaller circle, Peter, James, and John. So he had the privilege to be in that very, very small circle. You see, those three guys, at certain times, Jesus would call not just the whole 12, but he would call those three, Peter, James, and John. The Mount of Transfiguration is a great example. Jesus went up on the mountain. He was transfigured before them. He basically, you know, his clothes was like super white. He's talking with Moses and with Elijah. This is right before the cross. And these guys are all like just shell-shocked at this experience they had with Jesus. Okay, the Mount of Transfiguration. Another time you see the three is in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was in great anguish right before Calvary. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. So John had the real privilege to be really, really, really close to Jesus. So The other cool thing is that in the Gospels of John, there are three times that John, he doesn't use his own name per se, but all scholars think that he's referring to himself when he uses the phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That is so cool to me. I love that. Like if you were to write a story, just say you were to write a story of like, you know, a year in the fellowship of Governor Christian Fellowship. We're not even a year old yet. A year, 6 months in the fellowship of Governor Christian Fellowship. And you just write about church lives and so-and-so had a baby and, you know, so-and-so passed. And, you know, just church life. Would you write about yourself in there? If you were mentioned in part of the story, refer to yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know that I would. I don't think so. But I think it's pretty cool. That's why when John in 1 John says, you know what, we don't love God. It says this in John 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And then later on it says, we love him because he first loved us. Nobody loves God apart from a revelation of how much he loves them. Right? Matter of fact, truth be told, the more, you know, we want to encourage one another to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. But listen, that only happens as we see how much he loves us. So our loving God back is only a response to how much he loves us. So the more we can comprehend that, the more we understand it, the more we abide in that, the more we feast on that, the better. You know, someone said to know him is to love him, you know, and so John is saying that about himself. So we see here John had some character flaws, okay? He was far from perfect, but he was a man who was really transformed. He was a man who was really changed over time. And so today I just want to look at this 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 1 John 2, verse 2. And I'm going to talk to you about the importance of ongoing cleansing from sin. Okay? Let's read it and then we'll pray. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I just ask you, Lord, by your Spirit, just think through my mind, speak through my lips. Lord, communicate to us what you want us to hear. Lord, thank you that it starts right at the beginning, that God is light and in you is no darkness at all. Lord, help us to be a people that walk in light, love your light, and shun and hate and refuse darkness in every way. Amen. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So it's really important that we learn to walk in the light, okay? Really, really important. Now, let me just say this, and we're going to get into this more as we go through this series, and I'm not going to get into it in great detail here, but basically, John is, he's addressing an error that is being propagated among the churches. Now, there's several errors that he's going to talk about in this letter. Some of them are doctrinal. Some of these heretics were denying Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. Some of these mistakes they were propagating, these errors they were propagating was that of ethics, meaning it doesn't matter how you live. You know, hey, don't tell me that I have fellowship with God, you know. And John addresses this head on in this part. And he talks about how we must not deal like, we must not minimize sin. We can't minimize sin. We just can't. Now, you got to understand, this is written to believers. This is not written to non-Christians. This is not an altar call for people to come to Christ. This is written to Christians. And he's doing two things. He's addressing the error, the wrong thinking, and the wrong a lie that's being told about God and how to walk with God. But at the same time, he always addresses with a truth that which is the way to walk with God. You see the phrase, if we say, three times in this passage. Verse 6, if we say. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. Okay? So to summarize the error, I would say these guys are minimizing sin. Okay, they're minimizing sin. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I love the bluntness, just the how just it's not nuanced at all. Okay. If we are walking in dark, well, what is darkness, Mike? Anything the Bible says is wrong would be under the category of darkness. Anything that's sinful, be it thought, be it word, be it deed, be it action, be it outward, be it inward, anything, you know, anything like that is walking in darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is such an important truth that we need to hold on to. God is light. There's nothing that God does not know. There's nothing that God does not see. You can't hide anything from him. We do it all the time, but you can't do it. Doesn't work. You can't hide anything from God. God knows more about ourselves than we know about ourselves. Okay? And once we realize that, God is light, and in him is no darkness. There's nothing shady about God. There's nothing unrighteous in God. There's nothing sinful, evil, underhanded. There's nothing evil in God. He is light, and in him is no darkness. So walking in the light for a Christian doesn't mean that we never, ever mess up. Just the opposite, actually, as you're going to see in here. Walking in the light as a Christian means as soon as we realize we're doing something wrong, we bring it quickly to Jesus, let it get washed and cleansed and forgiven. That's what it means to walk in the light. Okay? Walking in the light simply means we allow the ongoing cleansing of the cross of Calvary to be in a real experience in our life. That's what it means to walk in the light. It's not that we're perfect, okay? So three things here. Number one, don't minimize sin. If we say, if we say, if we say. How many of you know it's easy to say, but when we stand before God, it's not going to be just what we said with our mouth that we're going to be accountable for. It's going to be, you know, he's going to say, roll the tape. that's what is going to actually determine how we did. It's easy to say one thing and live something else. Matter of fact, probably the most sobering scripture in the Bible is many are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And do all these amazing things in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a really sobering thing. So it's not
so much what we say, although what we say, a confession is important. You know, confessing Jesus is Lord. Should I use that or no? Okay. But it's how we live that really reflects a genuine faith. And let me just say, a Christian, immediately when someone's born again, yeah, sometimes there's a lot of outward fruit. You know, they went from depressed to incredible joy. You know, they were going to take their own life, and now they're just on cloud nine. They're beam. Sometimes that happens. But let me just say this. Over time, it should be pretty obvious who's a Christian and who is not. Okay? A Christian's life should be, and that's one of the reasons for John's letter here. He talks about all kinds of things that should accompany and do accompany genuine salvation. Okay? And so a true walking in the light, child of God, not walking in rebellion, walking in the light, basically means we don't minimize sin. We deal with it, and we don't minimize it. You know, basically, that was one of the errors of the Gnostics. They said, sin, I'm a spiritual being. Sin is kind of this in the earthly realm of fallen creatures, and I'm a spiritual being. So it doesn't really matter how I live because my spirit isn't affected by that, you know, kind of fleshly stuff. And that was the wrong thinking. And so John says, no, you can't say you have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. We lie and we do not practice the truth. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So number one, let's not minimize sin. Number two is we need to learn to confess our sin and confess it quickly. One of the first verses that I ever learned as a new Christian was verse 9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to appropriate that over and over and over and over as a Christian. I tell people in my marriage counseling, when I do premarital counseling, listen, the only way you're going to have a happy marriage is if you become a really good repenter and really good at forgiving. It's the only way you're going to have a happy marriage. If you think a happy marriage is one where people don't sin against one another, you're not living on planet Earth. I mean, walking in the light is not that we never mess up. It's that we learn to bring it into the light, allow it to be cleansed quickly. Truth be told, Christian maturity is not that a believer doesn't sin. It's just he or she has learned to run that much quicker to the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. I remember when I was first a Christian, I was like on such a this roller coaster emotionally. And big part of it was because when I sinned, I wallowed in it. I was like the king of pity parties. I mean, I was self-pity was my middle name. I didn't even need the devil's help. I mean, I would beat myself up. And doesn't mean I don't mess up today. I just, by the grace of God, have learned a lot quicker to run to Jesus, confess my sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The last one here is this. I want you to see that all three of these errors, you know, if we say we can have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's not true. If we say, verse 8, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay? No one can say, I have no sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, my history's, you know, I was innocent. I was a good guy. If we say that, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Every single time, though, after that, the apostle points to the cross of Jesus Christ in just different ways. But every time he points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we as believers think, well, the cross is for unsaved people to get saved. And then once we're a Christian, well, we just need to obey. You know, if we mess up, we need to just try a little harder. We need to promise to do better. Listen, the cross that saves us initially is the same cross that forgives us over and over and over and over and over again. Okay? Look at it all three times. Verse 6 talks about, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me just stop there for a second. I always thought that was strange in verse 9. When we sin, that it talks about God's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. It's like the last thing when I sin, I want to start thinking about a God who's just. I don't want to deal with justice. I need mercy right now, right? But it's interesting that for God to forgive the believer, it's not so much an act of mercy as it is actually an act of justice. Why is that? It's because it's based on the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus already paid. He said, it is finished, paid in full. So when God forgives me as a believer when I mess up, it literally is an act of justice for him to wipe away all my sin because the work has been finished at Calvary's cross. Yeah, is there mercy involved? Sure, there's mercy involved. But it actually is an act of justice for God to forgive the believer. Lastly, he says here in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Can anyone claim they have not sinned? No. But what does he point to? He points again to the work of Jesus Christ. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. What an awesome gospel we have. We have a gospel. We have a Savior that actually not only forgives us of sin, but breaks the power of sin over our life. We don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore. You know, Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace. Okay? So there's no born-again child of God that has to sin anymore. But look at this. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's making provision so we don't have to continue to sin. But he also knows we're in process. We're being sanctified. We still have this flesh to deal with. We still have to have our mind renewed. We're still babies. We're still, you know, tripping over our shoelaces. We don't know what we're doing. We're going to fail. We're going to mess up. And if we do, hallelujah, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself, once again, pointing to Calvary's cross, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So it's super important that we learn to tap into the ongoing cleansing ministry of the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? I have a little picture here that I want to show you. And let me, before you put it up, Sam, okay, sometimes believers, their life, there's just not as much fruit as we would like to see. Sometimes we're a lot more worldly than we ought to be. And I think this right here is actually a big reason. Now, Sam's going to put up a picture. And I'll explain the picture. Picture's worth 1,000 words. Not that picture. Ah, there we go. Does anybody know, anybody hear the story of this? It has a name. I forget the name. I read it a couple years ago. So here's this is a sheep somewhere over in England or something. New Zealand. They found this sheep, and he had gotten away from the flock. And for like 5 years, he lived out in a cave. He lived completely away from the shepherd and away from the other sheep. Guess what he didn't experience for 5 years? He did not experience the loving care of the shepherd to shear his wool. That's what he looks like after a while. And I remember seeing that, and I remember the Lord just giving me like, wow, what a great illustration. What a great Bible illustration of our lives when we don't experience that ongoing cleansing, that ongoing walking in the light. Hey, this is really, to be honest with you folks, this is a big part of what a devotional life is all about. Okay, this is it. Many times when I'm reading the Bible, and I'm really engaged, I will be reading things and I'll be like, oh, man, I see something that I should be doing and I'm not doing it. And it'll just be like, ah, this is just an ongoing part of our walk with God. And I'll be like, Lord, please forgive me for that. I'll see other things in the Bible and it'll be something I shouldn't be doing. That I am doing. Okay, some sins are of omission, things we don't do that we should do. Some sins are of commission, things that we shouldn't do that we do. I see some, I'm doing that, aren't I? Yeah, you're doing that, Mike. And I'll say, Lord, please forgive me. Thank you, Jesus, for your cross. Thank you for your blood that you shed. Please forgive me. That is an ongoing part of, literally, if we want to have, you know, the transformed life and be more and more like Christ, that's God's will for us, to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Salvation is in a moment of time. You're saved, you're forgiven, you're justified, you're declared righteous. You're never going to be more justified or more righteous than the moment you open your heart to Jesus Christ. But there's this other whole aspect of the Christian life called sanctification. It's a lifelong process. And one of the main ways it happens is this right here. We don't minimize sin. We don't say, well, hey, everybody's doing it. They swung at me first. You know, there's lots of excuses we can come up with for sin. Just, Lord, please forgive me. And the blood of Jesus has been shed, not only for my past sins, but for my present and for my future sins. It's kind of cool. In the Old Testament, you know, all the Old Testament sacrifices that the priest had to do, you know, the peace offering, the sin offering, all of those, you know, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You realize that. But one aspect of those I remember reading was when the priest would do the offering, it was for all the sins that he didn't even realize he had committed. You know what I mean? So there's actually provision for all the sins that you're not aware of. There's provision for that already by the blood of Jesus. So really walking in the light. Hey, here's the other way to look at it. If God was to try to deal with all our character flaws at once, it would be overwhelming. There's no way. We'd be like, Uncle, forget it. You know, take me to heaven now. There's no way. God is such a good God because he, at just the right speed, just the right way. And the key, though, is we need to be a people of the Word. We need to be abiding in the Word. But the Word and the Spirit are the two things that are constantly making this happen, okay? But then it's walking in the light is, missing that. Lord, forgive me. That's simply what walking in the light is. It's not some sinful, sinless perfection, okay? And that's a big, big part of being transformed. John was a transformed man, and God wants us to be transformed. Amen? So, you know what we're going to do today? We're going to share of communion, and because this points right to the cross of Calvary, the means of our forgiveness. An ongoing cleansing. Yeah, so you don't have to be a member here to partake of communion, but I do want to encourage you that it's important that you have personally opened your heart to Jesus and believed the gospel and repented and trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins. It's important to do that, and then you're more than welcome to share communion with us.